Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Listening to that song, I'm thinking about elementary school, high school, college. All your education you learn by repetition. And sometimes you hear something once and you don't hear it, and you hear it a second time and you kind of hear it, and you hear it about the 10th time and you finally hear it. And I don't care who you are or what you're going through, you need to know you're loved. I remember listening to a Focus on the Family broadcast. It was several days, and it was all about a mafia hitman. Some of you may have remembered this one. It's been 20 years, 30 years ago. This a mafia hitman. I mean, he'd killed many people, and he was kind of interested in a girl, and it's amazing how God can get a hold of men through a girl interest. And so this girl invited him to go to church with her. He really didn't want to go, but he wanted to see her. So he goes to church with her, and he sits through, and he listens to all this drivel. And at the end, the pastor's standing at the door shaking everybody's hands. And so when he comes through to do what everybody else is doing, you know, not make a scene, he shakes the pastor's hand. The pastor gives him a big hug. He says, "You know what? I don't know you, but when I look into your eyes, I see a little boy that wants to be loved." And I don't know where he got all that and how he read that, but the mafia hitman said, as soon as he told me that, I knew I was going to come back and I was going to kill this man. He says, because he saw through me. He said, nobody can see through me and live. He said, so I called him up, said, could I meet with you? I need to talk to you. He said, sure. He goes, I'll be at the church this evening. It'll just be me. He said, perfect. Clean kill, no problem. There'll be no witnesses. I've done it a number of times. He said, I get to the church. The doors are unlocked. Didn't have security like we need today. So he comes into the door. There's the pastor on his knees down here at the altar. He walks down, he stays on his knees. He said, the pastor's weeping. And when he finally gets done, he turns around and says, what are you doing? He said, I'm praying for you. And he said, I had every intention to end that man's life like I'd done numerous other times. He said, but I couldn't. He said, that kind of love and that kind of truth and that kind of caring for me, he said, I wanted to know the God that this man knew. And the story goes on, and he leaves the mafia. Nobody leaves the mafia. But every time the other members of the gang, so to speak, or the family, did anything to try to take this man out, it always ended up in failure. And he remembered, and he learned, and memorized a verse in relation to no weapon formed against me will prosper. And that man went on to serve the Lord with his life. And it was all because of the love of God. And so I don't know if you're feeling it this morning. You may not feel like anybody loves you, but you are loved. You may even question whether God loves you because your circumstances are more than you can bear. Do you know what? God always gives us more than we can bear, because that's when we need Him. If you ever wonder, even for a split second, based on your circumstances or your feelings as to whether you're loved, you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When you see His hand spread open wide, bleeding and suffering for you, the issue of whether or not you're loved is literally a dead issue. This morning, we're continuing in our series, and it's in the book of Ezra. And if you're a guest this morning, I'm sure you know all about Ezra. You know that book that you read probably every day or once a year, your Bible. I bet if you just opened your Bible, it would just go straight to Ezra. And you're probably going, again, this is what, third week of Ezra. Where is that again? But we're in our series, Ezra, Building a Faithful Life. And last week, we concluded with chapter 5 and verse 2. And we saw there at the conclusion, of at least at that, as far as we've gotten, that strong words from the Lord. Remember, those were the Lord's words from Haggai and Zechariah. And I hope some of you went back and read those strong words so you can kind of see what stirred the hearts of God's people to get back on track. But we saw that strong words from the Lord gave strength. It gave God's leaders the strength they needed to overcome fear, to cut through all the political opposition and strategies, and really just get back to being busy doing the work that God had called them to do. And there's so many distractions to the work God calls us to do, and it's good to know that, you know, we're not alone in that. But that's what happened, and it motivated them, and it clarified for them what they needed to do, and they got back on the rebuilding track. And one of the best attributes, at least in my opinion, of the Word of God is that it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's a word from God. It's from Him. It comes from Him. And anything like that reminds us that God is. It reminds us that God exists. It reminds us that He is. And such a reminder, such an acknowledgement of God, in one moment, just like that, recalibrates and reprioritizes one's life. And it's amazing how that can just take place in a second. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of anything you're going through, a word from the Lord reminds you there's a God. And He loves you, and He cares for you, and He's over all of these things. And it doesn't take some long set-aside hours of in-depth study, and I'm not, you know, arguing against that, but it doesn't take long set-aside hours of in-depth study to be reminded that God is. And that reminds me of Hebrews 11:6, which says, "And without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must, number one, believe that He exists, and two, that He rewards those who seek Him." So we come before the Word of God, we are needfully reminded that He is, that He's over all things, and that He rewards. He rewards your seeking of Him. He's a rewarder. Do you believe that this morning? Are you living as though you believe God is a rewarder, has rewarded you, is rewarding you, and will reward you? This morning, let us be challenged and encouraged by a God who blesses and rewards the faithfulness of His people. So once again, take your Bibles, if you can, to the book of Ezra. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you. You can pull out that ESV Bible, open it up to page 392. That'll get you to Ezra chapter 5. We're going to start there, and we're going to go through some of 7 this morning. Before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us as only He can. Father God, we are thankful for Your love. We're thankful that it does go on and on. It is never ending. It is an endless love, a boundless love. It is so unlike our love. Our love is so conditional. Our love is so limited. How many times do we just go, you know, I'm done. That was it. Whatever it was, that was it. I have reached the end of what I can do and the amount of love I can give or what I can tolerate. And Lord, You are so not like that. You have a love that's just unfathomable for us. And we can rest in it. But Lord, I pray that we can enjoy it. We can believe it. We can not only look to the cross, but look to Your provision for every day. Look to the fact that You know everything about us and You love us, but You love us too much to let us remain as we are. You have sent provision. You have sent Your Son. You have sent Your Spirit. And You have given us Your Word that we might be in obedience to You, that we might trust You, that we might have a relationship with You, that we might know You, and in knowing You, know what love really is. And oh God, You are such a rewarder. And the ultimate reward is Yourself. Where You are, that is where heaven is, and that's where we long to be. And one day we will be with You, those who have placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Your Son on the cross. We will be with You based on that and that alone. No good work do we bring. Your Word reminds us that the work of God is to believe in the one He has sent, and that is Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask now that You would help us to see through this book of Ezra as we continue studying this, Lord, that You might show us Your will, show us Your way, and show us today just how good You are and what a great rewarder of faithfulness You are, that we might be even more motivated to be dedicated to You. You are worthy, O God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so where we left off, the word of the Lord gets God's remnant back to the rebuilding track. And we saw that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Now we pick up with verse 3. And I'm going to read 5:3 through 6:12. So it's kind of a lot, so hang with me, all right? 5:3 says, "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' They also asked him this, 'What are the names of the men who are building this building?' But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked him their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building and is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, that the king send us his pleasure in this matter.' Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil as priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." Now, don't you just want to see the movie? I mean, aren't the books and the stories in the Bible really just really good stories filled with life and drama, and it just kind of pulls you right into the middle of it? And there's so much in these verses for us to take in and really build our lives upon, and that's just most of chapter 5 and about half of chapter 6. But from my time in these verses, I offer the following. Number one, a rewarding God blesses the faithfulness of his people. A rewarding God blesses the faithfulness of his people. And I'm not going to go back and read those passages again, as I usually do to give emphasis, but I just want to point to a few verses that show us how a faithful God blesses the faithfulness he calls and commands his people to display. So, after strong words from the Lord, through the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, those words move the leaders to get back to rebuilding. Guess what happens next? There's resistance. Some questions come, okay? And we don't like questions. I mean, do we? No, nobody really likes questions. Nobody likes to be questioned. Everybody would just like to present their information without question, and certainly without resistance. But questions do come, and that's part of it. And notice what kind of questions come. You have questions from those in authority, and what's the nature of the questions? Authority, pretty much. Okay, those in authority asking questions about authority. And so what do they say? They ask, who gave you a decree? Okay, that's what they're all about, right? A rule, a law, a decree. Who gave you a decree? We want to know that, and we want to name names. Name some names, all right? Don't say in general. We want to know exactly who it is that's involved in this action. And so people who do not know God really have no concept of reporting to a higher authority than either government or man. So that's kind of the realm in which they work and function, and that's really the limit of their thinking. So they don't think about anything beyond what the highest level of man-made authority might be. Until they see an example from someone else. Until they witness someone else living a life that says, they're not afraid, or they're not limited to man's authority. And when that happens, they have questions. Now, sometimes they're just internal, but sometimes they come out. A lot of times they come out. They want to know what your deal is. They see something very different, and they simply want to know why. And so I would say perhaps there are times that we can take anything too far. Perhaps we try to live our Christian life of faith a little too quietly. I mean, you know, so I think sometimes we want to be private. We can tend, and I can do this myself, we can tend to just want to be left alone in our faith, and yet Scripture tells us we're to give an answer for the hope that we have, which implies somebody would actually have to ask. If we keep our faith as quiet and hidden as possible, how will anyone ever see, and how will anyone ever ask? Now, as God's remnant here steps out in faithfulness, all right, the work had started, the work had stopped for a number of years, and now the word from God comes and they crank it back up. And as they start to be stepping out in faithfulness, they get questioned. And those questions in this case lead to those in authority writing King Darius. All right? They're asking for confirmation of what? The original decree. Prove it. Show us the deal. So we're going back to King Darius. And I want you to notice two things about this situation. First, in verse 5, it says, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And that's one of those things that, you know, basically says when God sees and God hears, God moves, God acts. All God really has to do is see and hear, and he really doesn't never not see or hear. Now, if there's no crying out, there's nothing to hear, but God always sees. He's the God who sees us. And so when God sees, he provides. And so here you see that the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. So while their faithful rebuilding, their stepping out and taking this risk, drew the eye of the local government, what's more important is that a more important eye, the eye of the Lord, was watching and providing. And second, notice the blessing that is the remnant giving an answer. Now, we don't like to be questioned, but I want you to see there's a tremendous blessing here in this group being questioned by the authorities and giving an answer. When questioned, the remnant is given the opportunity to give a witness by giving a complete answer. They really gave more than what was asked. Where's the decree, and who are the men? Right? That was the question, but the answer was so much more. Here we see an answer that is in full, an answer that teaches these lost people about the holiness and sovereignty of God. In fact, from verse 11 on, we see included in their answer things like the identity of the remnant. They said, well, you know, said, who gave you the decree? Who are the names of the men? They said, let me tell you who we are. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Reminds me of Paul at the Areopagus when he goes before the people of Athens there and they have all these gods and he says, you've even got an unknown God and I'm here to tell you today who the unknown God really is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, he's over everything that you're worshiping. He's over everything that you're calling a god. And so we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That pretty much covers it, right? We see the holiness of God in verse 12 as they explain that it was their sin, the sin of their ancestors, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. See, these guys that they're talking to or asking these questions, they only know history. And don't you find that the world's kind of like that. Look, you know what? There's the real world, and there's your faith and your Christianity and whatever it is you believe. It's like, no, God is sovereign. History is his story. All of history is under a sovereign God. And so they're bringing, by their complete answer, some needed truth to the situation. They're servants of the God of heaven and earth. The sin of their ancestors has led to all this. So this is not just Nebuchadnezzar was a greater king and Nebuchadnezzar had a bigger army and just, you know, that's kind of how it is in the history books. No, all this comes because God chose Nebuchadnezzar to deal with his people. So everything, all of history is about a God and his people and everybody who's not. Then you see the hand of the Lord over Cyrus, pagan king, and a decree to rebuild. As you continue in chapter 6, you not only see the search for, I love this, the search for the recorded decree being made, but all those recorded decrees should have been in one place, Babylon, right? But they were found in another location, Ecbatana, the capital of Media. This is the Medo-Persian Empire here. So you got the Persians and the Medes, and guess what? It wasn't in Babylon. It was found somewhere else. The Lord made sure the record of this decree was found. And then not only does King Darius find the decree and support the rebuild, he adds that the local leaders are going to support this. And just to make sure, he issues a warning to those who might be tempted to work against this. Now, this is make a great movie, and these are surprising actions when you look at the people. When you look at the pagan people, when you look at a pagan king, when you look at the resistance they'd already faced, when you see all of these things, these are surprising actions, but they're not surprising if you base them on a God who has commanded the rebuild and is more than capable of making sure it happens. When God's people choose, and when God's people chose to trust the Lord through his word, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah here, and get back to rebuilding, when they chose to trust his word, they experienced the blessing God desired to grant them. It's the same today. We have a word. Will we trust it? Number two, a faithful people will celebrate the faithfulness of their God. Faithful God, a rewarding God, blesses the faithfulness of his people, and a faithful people will celebrate the faithfulness of their God. Look at 13 through 22 of chapter 6. It says, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence. I bet they did. Okay, so it's either do this or be impaled on a beam from my house. Let's see. All diligence, what Darius the king in order. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So you not only had a word, you have a continual word from God. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the people of Israel, priests, Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. And it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So you could take chapter 6, verse 13 through, 22 or whatever, and say, mission accomplished, right? Mission accomplished. That's it. That's it. Mission accomplished. It's rebuilt. It's done. We're going to celebrate. We're going to dedicate it. Mission accomplished. Maybe better said would be this: God's mission for this remnant for this time accomplished. An all-powerful, all-loving, all-wise God who is so sovereign. And when I say that, I go, that's dumb. I mean, it's like, here's one of my little pet peeves. When people say, which BFG group are you part of? The G stands for group. Which Bible fellowship group are you part of? Okay, it's BFG and leave it alone, or just say it. But that's what I'm saying here. God is so sovereign. What do you think sovereign means? It doesn't need the so. It's kind of over everything. But since I wrote it, I'm just going to say it. He's so sovereign that even the sin and the rebellion and the weakness of his people is always factored into all of his plans, and that alone is something to behold and to celebrate. I mean, isn't it nice that you can't mess it up? Your sin does not mess up the plans of a sovereign God. Now, it might mess you up. It might hurt you or your family, those around you. You might miss out on a real blessing, the blessing of obedience, the blessing of faithfulness, the rewards that God has because he wants you to step out, and you'll know something about him, and you'll know where you are in your faith, and you'll see the God of heaven work. And it's that same God that has chosen to involve his people rather than accomplish everything by himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need one person or one thing. And yet in his sovereignty, he chooses to involve people. That reveals the relational and loving nature of God and is also something to celebrate. And I want you to notice all the collaboration in that which God accomplishes here in this section. In verse 14, we see the elders build and prospered or succeeded in the call to rebuild the temple, but notice how they succeeded. They did so, number one, through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, so through a word from God through his prophets. And then verse 14 goes on to say they finished by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. So God granted the favor of all these kings and most especially the decree of Cyrus. But the first decree was from him. The first decree was from God, the word from the Lord. It is his word, it is his will, it is his decree that guarantees all the other decrees. It's his word, it's his will that guarantees everything else is going to get done. And it was done. And that's why, this is part of why this is here for us to read. It was said, it was spoken, it was decreed in unlikely situations and circumstances using all kinds of people, and it was done. God chose to display his power in the rebuilding of the place where his people could gather, could seek him, could worship him, could sacrifice to him, and he used all kinds of people to do it. And he's doing the same thing with this temple right here. The temple that is your body and mine. He is doing what needs to be done to conform you to the image of his Son. He is being glorified in the reformation or the rebuilding, the proper building of the place where we gather, where we seek him, where we worship him, where we sacrifice, and he uses all kinds of people to do it. That was and is worth celebrating, and according to verses 16 through 18, they celebrated and dedicated this temple to God. And notice also, I think it's really important, included in this celebration, this time of sacrifice and giving thanks to the Lord. And what does that sound? Sounds like a big party, doesn't it? Sounds like trumpets are blasting and people are singing and shouts are going out. It sounds like a fair or a football game or some sort of big celebration that, you know, that we would relate to. And in the midst of all this sacrificing and giving thanks to God and all these wonderful aromas and everything that's beautiful, they did not fail to include an offering for sin. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to talk about sin. They included an offering for sin, and that sin offering was for all 12 tribes, even though 3 currently make up this remnant. They made sure there was a complete sin offering, a complete sin offering to cover all of God's chosen people. Now, sin is bad. And even saying that's pretty weak. We don't really appreciate how bad sin is because we don't appreciate how holy God is. It is bad, it is worse than we think, and it's negative. So I can sit here and talk about all kinds of things. Maybe we could have our thanks meal. Okay, in a few weeks we'll have our thanks meal over at the gym, and we'll have great food, and the barbecue will be terrific, and the baked beans and all that kind of stuff. And you know what? We'll talk about giving thanks. You're going to open up your thanks jars, you know, and you're going to pull out one or two of your reasons that you've written down this past year to give thanks to God, and we're going to celebrate that. And I'm going to say, yeah, but let's talk about sin. And y'all are going to go, shut up, Pastor Gene. Can't we just have some barbecue and celebrate? Well, here's the deal. Sin is negative because sin is an offense to God. But hear me, an offering for sin, the proper acknowledgement and dealing with sin is positive. And it's beautiful. And it's beautiful to God. The cross of Jesus Christ is beautiful to God because the wrath of God, that's what we sung there in the song in Christ Alone, the wrath of God is what satisfies. You ever been satisfied? You know what? You've had all you can eat. Maybe it's the thanks meal. Maybe it's Christmas, something like that. Maybe you had just a really good meal, and you push away from the table, and you go, man, that was great. I am satisfied. God the Father sees the cross and the suffering of His Son, something we could never fathom, that the suffering of one of our children would be satisfying, would be beautiful to us. It's beautiful to Him because His wrath is satisfied. And guess what? God is pleased when you and I come before Him, when we humble ourselves and we plead the blood of His Son for our sin regularly. So never view the provision for sin as negative or something inappropriate for a celebratory setting. In fact, God's provision for sin, if you go back and you look at the songs we've sung today, you look at that list of the songs we've sung, look at the lyrics. You look at the song the choir sung. God's provision for sin in His Son, Jesus Christ, is the primary reason we gather for worship in this place right now. It's beautiful. Now, after the dedication, it says they kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They now had a temple to worship in. The priests and the Levites had gone through the ceremonial washings. They'd purified themselves. And now both the remnant of God's people and any others who saw their witness and separated themselves unto the Lord were also welcome to be a part of what was being celebrated. And what was the result? Verse 22 tells us, they kept the feast with joy. Why? For the Lord had made them joyful. I want to tell you something. There's a huge difference in your life when you worship a God that you believe loves you and wants to reward you versus a God you believe is watching and waiting for you to step out of line so He can punish you. God is not playing a game of holy whack-a-mole. You ever played the whack-a-mole? You know, every time the mole pops up in the little thing, you got to smack it one time. God's not sitting there waiting for you just to get out of line. He loves you, and He is a rewarder of your great stepping out in faithfulness. So how do you view God? How do you see Him? Do you see Him more as looking to zap you or more as wanting to reward you? And I would challenge you with this. What reasons can you come up with for celebrating the faithfulness of the Lord? Number three, and we close with this. God calls out and provides faithful leaders for His people. That's one of His many rewards. Look at chapter 7. It says, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sarai, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abashua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Aren't you glad I didn't just call on you to read that? Could you read that for me this morning? This Ezra, as if it could be anybody else after that kind of family tree, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there he went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Some of the priests of Israel and some of the, I'm sorry, some of the some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Chapter 7, and we finally meet the man the book is named after, and the description does not disappoint. We're given his family tree, his family lineage. We see he comes from the line of Aaron, the chief priest and the brother of Moses. So Ezra is a priest from the priestly line. We also see he was a scribe, someone with an intimate hands-on knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, who would have copied it, who would have had expert knowledge of it, who would have taught it, and he would have been an excellent writer and communicator. And verse 6 also tells us that the king granted him anything he asked for because the hand of the Lord was on him. So what a resource this guy is. I mean, you know, man, wouldn't it be great? Somebody shows up to the church or shows up to your house or shows up and they got these kind of credentials. Man, they just bring it. You're going, wow, I am glad they're here. I am glad this person's here. What a knowledgeable and skilled individual this guy is. And he arrives in Jerusalem, joining the others who made up the remnant of God's people, and he comes with what? Additional priests, additional Levites, singers, and gatekeepers. See, here's what's happening here, folks. God's temple and the depth of worship is being increased and enhanced by God over time. And here we have God's people, God's temple, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, yes. But not only does the physical elements required for worship need to be rebuilt, and they've done this with the altar and the temple and everything, the knowledge of God is in need of the same. You can have the most beautiful buildings and the most beautiful structures. You can create a little quiet time oasis at your house. But what you need is the knowledge of God. Not just the altar, not just the temple, the knowledge of God. Think about it, 70 years. After 70 years of captivity, after 70 years of no altar, no foundation, no temple, God's people would need leadership to properly worship him, because he is to be worshiped, and he's to be worshiped according to the word of God. And that's what we find in Ezra. God's people need faithful leadership. God's church needs faithful leadership. Every ministry within the church needs faithful leadership. Your family, your marriage needs faithful leadership. And notice what faithful leadership looks like there in verse 10. For Ezra had what? Set his heart. Where's your heart? What is your heart set on? For he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And notice the last part of verse 9, right there in front of verse 10, says, for the good hand of his God was on him. The good hand. A loving, rewarding hand, while also a holy and pure hand. That's what we're dealing with. As Carlos and the worship team come, let's review. God, number one, is a rewarder of faithfulness. If you're like me, you got to sometimes wonder, is it worth it? Being faithful today, being faithful tomorrow, trusting the Lord, is it really worth it? Because sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But God is a rewarder of faithfulness. He has rewarded us. He is rewarding us. He will reward us. He himself is the definition of faithfulness. And for his children to emulate him is to honor him, and he is a rewarder for those who do exactly that. God is honored when his faithful people celebrate his great, superior, and perfect faithfulness. For he is a faithful creator. He's a faithful sustainer. He is faithful and is in the process of making everything that is wrong right. And he's faithful to provide a solution for our sin, a sin that offends his perfect faithfulness. And as part of addressing all that is wrong and making it right, he provides faithful leaders for such a time as they find themselves living. What makes a faithful leader? Is it skill? Is it brilliance? Is it IQ? Is it experience? I mean, those aren't bad things, but no. It's setting one's heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it wherever God has placed you for that time. I'm going to close with Psalm 19, 7 through 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is what? Great reward. There's that reward again. God's ultimate offering for sin is not 12 goats. It comes in the faithful life, sacrificial death, and the glorious, victorious resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the satisfier of God. Have your sins been satisfied by God? If you were to die right now and you stand before God in heaven, would he say, I see no sin. My son has taken it all. The wrath of God has been satisfied for you. If not, will you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? We can help you with that. We can help you with that. And then, not only will God forgive you of your sin because he's just that good and just that gracious, you too can then become a faithful servant of the God of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word that does not return void. We thank you that you are a rewarder, Lord. We believe, help our unbelief. Show us the areas of our lives, Lord, where we are viewing you as less than you should be viewed, that we are viewing you incorrectly, that we are not viewing you as the sovereign God who is over all the things in our lives, and yet there is great reward with you. Thank you for your word that is great reward. Thank you for warning us, loving us enough to tell us the truth about who we are and what you call us to and what your requirements are. And thank you that your requirement is perfection, and that perfection is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that sin and dealing with it appropriately and honestly is a beautiful and not a negative thing to you. Help us to think like you. Help us to see like you. Help us to love like you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a rewarder that we can anticipate great things from our faithfulness that you make possible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's